Well, today we are, again, Lord willing, finishing up the Gospel according to Matthew. I say Lord willing because I could probably break this text into about three different messages, but I think that might be an overkill, you know what I mean? But we should finish this up today as we consider the Great Commission. And as we've gone through the Gospel according to Matthew, hopefully you've seen the theme as it's been developed, that Jesus is King, or at least that's the way I've presented the theme and the purpose for the Gospel of Matthew, is to show Jesus as the King. He was born the King from the kingly line of Abraham to David and to all the rest of the kings, and he was welcomed by the three wise men, or the wise men, however many there were, with their three gifts at least that they brought, and they brought gifts to the newborn king of the Jews, and yet these Gentiles were the ones that were bringing him the gifts. And all throughout the text, Jesus teaches about the kingdom. Again and again, this shows Jesus as King. And as we come to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see then that the king gives a commissioning to his soldiers, to his disciples, to his followers. That is us. We have a great commission that we are called to follow and obey. And we want to give testimony to that commission today. But before we do that, before we get into it, in verses 11 through 15, we have what I'm going to call is a contrast. I'm going to call this the great denial. The great denial. No, it is not a river in Egypt. It was what they did. They denied the truth. Verse 11 tells us, while they were on their way, some of the men from the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now think about that for a second. As the women were on their way to go and tell the disciples what they had seen, that the angel had come, rolled away the temple, that the angel had said, he is not here, he is risen. But they went on to go and tell the disciples while they were on their way. The guard was on their way as well. And this first thing that I'm going to call it is really a remarkable testimony. That is what the guards did. They gave testimony to the evidence of what God had done. Now, did they go and say, Jesus has risen indeed? I don't know that they said that, okay? But what did they see? What did they know? One, the angel came. Two, the stone had been rolled away. And three, that the tomb was empty. Again, this is a remarkable testimony. And as they came back to the religious leaders, to the Sanhedrin, this chief priest, or these chief priests, rejected. They denied the evidence that was right in front of them. They did not care what was said. And instead of believing this remarkable testimony, they came up with a ridiculous lie. Verses 12 and 13. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came at night, stole him while we were asleep. Now, just think about this for a second. They knew that Jesus had said he would rise on the third day. That's why they decided to put a guard there in front of the tomb. They knew Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. They knew these things had happened and simply believe what they knew and understood to be true. They denied the truth that was right in front of them. And just think of this lie for a second. I'd love to use this as an excuse sometime. Next time I lose my keys, I'd like to say, you know what? One of the kids came and took the keys while I was asleep. I can just hear my wife saying, if you were asleep, how do you know they came and stole your keys? It's ridiculous. It's silly. It's nonsense. And as we consider these religious leaders, these chief priests, these elders, I like to think of them like the child who got into the cookie jar, and he's got crumbs all over his shirt and chocolate smeared on the side of his lips, and mom comes in and says, "Did you take one of the chocolate chip cookies?" And the child says, "No." Well, that's exactly what these religious leaders are doing. They're caught in what they have to acknowledge is that Jesus is the Messiah, and they refuse to acknowledge the truth. They'll find any excuse to run away from the truth, and they will not believe it or follow it or submit to the truth that is in front of them. I'm often reminded of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus and what Abraham said to the rich man. Again, this is a parable Jesus told, but he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. I've always wondered, is that true? Is that true? And the answer is, of course, because they needed to see Jesus with the eyes of their hearts, and they could not. You see, Jesus had made a blind man see. He made the lame walk, the lepers clean, the deaf hear. He raised up the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was in the tomb. Jesus comes. He weeps. He sees everything that's going on, and he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he's brought out in these grave clothes. And they removed the wrappings from around Lazarus, and they celebrated, and they cried, and they worshiped God. They had never seen anything like that happen before, and it didn't matter because they would not see truth with the eyes of their hearts. They would not believe. And the same thing is true for us today. We can have miracle after miracle, even the resurrection of the dead in front of us, and if we don't see God with the eyes of our hearts, we won't believe. And it made me think over the last 2 weeks, actually, as I began to consider this passage, what are some things that God has done that maybe I've closed a blind eye to? Maybe are there some things in your life that God has done that you've closed a blind eye to? What great things has God done in your life? I have a whole bunch of stories. I'm going to tell a couple. The first one was when I was a little kid. I grew up at Lake Hazel Baptist Church, and we had a Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Crandall, Esther Crandall, a wonderful, godly woman who devoted herself to boys and girls. She loved us, and we all knew it, and we embraced her. And one story in particular of her childhood, she was a missionary kid growing up in China sometime before World War II, and she spoke of a time of great need in her family's life. They were starving, and they needed something. And so mom and dad brought all of the siblings together and said, "Listen, guys, we need to pray. We don't have any food, and we don't have any money. Let's pray that God would provide." And so they all get together, and you can imagine them praying, "Lord, please give us the food that we need so that we don't starve." And the next one prays the same prayer. And finally, one of the siblings blurts out, "God, I want cornflakes. Please give us cornflakes because I like them." Prayer in the heart of a child coming before the throne of the Father. Well, that night, they hear this knock on the door, and they open it, and nobody's there, but there's these tubs of food, all sorts of food and flour and sugar and different things that they need, and one of the tubs is filled with boxes of cornflakes. Now, until her dying day, Mrs. Crandall was persuaded that that was an angel who came and dropped off the food for her and her starving family. And here I am today, 100 years later, giving testimony to the goodness of God. Did he use an angel? Was there providence? I don't know. All I know is that God provided exactly what they needed and what they asked for in his marvelous and miraculous ways. I've asked a bunch of people, have you ever had these moments that only can be explained by the goodness of God? Somebody told me how they needed a car, and they were resolved to pray and to trust God to provide that car. And one day they received a letter in the mail from an old employer saying that they had a certain amount of money invested in the company and that they needed to give direction as to what to do with the money. When the husband was talking to the wife, he said, "That's our car. This is it." God gave them $2,500, and that paid for the van and the title that they needed. Another person spoke of how they were eating lunch at Big Boy's Restaurant. I don't know what Big Boy's Restaurant is. It's a restaurant somewhere in California. And apparently they were eating, and their daughter started choking on a chicken bone, or some sort of a bone at least. And mom, okay, and patted daughter on the back, and nothing happened. And eventually, as the daughter started turning purple, mom began to panic. And she cried out for help. "Anybody, come and help me." And at that moment, a waitress came and looked at the girl and did whatever, grabbed her throat, and somehow worked the bone that was stuck in the throat of this little girl out of her mouth. And mom, after she came to herself, she said to the manager, I don't know who that was, but will you point me in their direction so I can thank them for saving my daughter's life?" And the manager said, Well, what did the waitress look like?" "Well, she was wearing these clothes and had glasses and had this color of hair." And the manager said, "There's nobody here who works or that looks like that. And furthermore, the clothes that you described, those are our old uniforms. We don't have those anymore." Looking around the restaurant, this person was gone. Was it an angel? Mom's convinced that it was. I don't know. Either way, whether it's a miraculous intervention by God's direct and perfect timing at that cry for help, and he sends an angel to help at the moment, or maybe there's a providence that God used somebody to accomplish this at just the right time. Anyway, about it is God working, and I want to give testimony to the goodness of God and what he does. God works today in the hearts and in the lives of people, and we must recognize this truth. One person told me of how they had a stomach ache. And something happened, and they went into the hospital. There's a serious stomach problem, and they go in, and I think they said they took a CT scan, either CAT scan or CT scan. I forgive me for not remembering exactly what it was. And they said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with your stomach. That should pass. But we've noticed a tumor right here, and we need to do surgery to remove this. When can you come in?" Is it by chance that that happened? No, God works. God does things in marvelous ways. One personal story, about a year ago, I think most of you know that my wife has something called mixed connective tissue disease. I have no idea what that really means, but when you hear her coughing, that's part of what the issue is. She has issues with her lungs, and I think it was about, I don't know, in the fall, I got together with a prayer partner. Ed and I got together, and we started praying weekly, and I was, you know, telling my own story, and hey, you can pray for Joy. She has these issues, and one of the things that happened, she got a, like this thing on her right hand, on her ring finger, and it was this like ulcer type of thing, and it wasn't getting better. And she, we were actually afraid that she might lose one of her fingers, because that's part of the mixed connective tissue disease, is it causes circulation issues. Well, we were told we can remove this sheath, and forgive me for my failure to clearly explain what all this is, but in our veins in our hand, we have a sheath over the vein. And so the doctor said, "Well, I can remove that, and let's see if that heals it." And thankfully, he removed the sheath, and the finger was healed. And then last February, she got another ulcer on her middle finger, and it started getting bad. And we didn't know what we were going to do. We're like, "Well, you can't remove the sheath again. It's already gone." And Ed and I were praying about this, and Ed said, "Well, there's this, you ever seen a red light?" I'm like, "Yeah, every time I'm driving, I hit every single red light on Meridian Road." No. And it's this light, and he shows me this light, and you turn it on, and it's like, whoa, oh, it's like the sun shining in your eyes, right? And he said, well, what this does is it helps the circulation. And Joy went and she stood in front of this light for, it was that night, she went and stood in front of the light for 20 minutes, something like that. And, you know, looking at this, and she said later on that night, she said, Bobby, the skin is starting to graft. It's healing. And it became very clear very quickly we needed to go ahead and get one of these red lights. But they were a few hundred dollars. Somehow, word spread around, and somebody, one of God's gracious, kind people, gave us money to buy this red light. And I can clearly testify that in God's graciousness and his goodness, he used this light to heal her hand. You know what? This is part of God's providence, that he could bring this couple here from another church so that he could be my prayer partner, so that we could pray together, and he could say, well, there's this light, so that Joy could go, and then somebody was touched in such a way to give us money to buy this light so that Joy's hand could be healed. God answers prayer, and God moves in marvelous and miraculous ways. Sometimes he uses angels. Sometimes he does things in a mysterious way that I don't know and understand. And sometimes he uses providence, but God is good, and he accomplishes good things for his people. And there is so much evidence that it is undeniable that God moves in these marvelous ways. And if we hide from that truth, if we refuse to tell anybody else, if we refuse to acknowledge it, aren't we just the same as these religious leaders during the time of Jesus? They saw the evidence. They saw the truth that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They stuck their heads in the ground, and they told a ridiculous lie to explain it away. Now, if all that you get from this is to go home and over the lunch table conversations, all that you do is you tell the goodness of God and how God ministered to you and he provided this need. Maybe he provided work at your moment of need. Maybe he did something else. Maybe there was a great friend to come along and encourage you at the moment that you were so desperate for any encouragement in life. Then give testimony of God's goodness in your own life. And I think you'll discover God has intervened many, many times. I hope that you'll do that this afternoon, and I hope that you'll continue to do that through the week and throughout the rest of your lives. While there was a great denial about the resurrection, Jesus did go and he met with a many number of peoples. And often, maybe not every time, but often when he met with people, he gave them a commission. And today we come to this great commission in verses 16 through 20. As I put all the four Gospels together in some other books of the Bible, I would suggest to you that there were at least 10 resurrection appearances that are mentioned in the New Testament. I would include Paul and James as some of those resurrections appearances. But I want to draw attention to a few of them. For instance, when Mary Magdalene saw Jesus, he said, go, tell my brothers. The first time that Jesus appeared to the disciples, he said, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. The point is that all the time in his resurrection appearances, Jesus had a commission for his followers. He expected them to obey. And there are a number of appearances. I want to just quickly look at 7 of these. First of all, he appeared to the women in Matthew 28:9. Jesus greeted the women and they worshiped him. But he said then, go and tell my disciples, right? And now my question is this the same appearance that of Mary Magdalene in John 20? I don't know. It seems to me that it's different, but I think I could be persuaded that it's the same. John doesn't talk about anybody else who was there. Just a curious thought. Is this the same or different? I don't know. Well, the next one, Jesus appeared to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. One of them was Cleopas. And you remember as they were walking on this road for a couple of miles, Jesus starts to explain to them all that needed to happen to the Messiah according to the scriptures, according to Moses and the prophets. He described all these things of how the Messiah had to suffer and die. Finally, when it was time for them to come together and break bread, Jesus blessed the bread and they realized, it's Jesus! And then he disappeared from them. And what did these two disciples do? Again, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple. They hustled back over to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, which is where Luke and John pick things back up. John 20, 19 through 24, it tells us that Jesus met together with his disciples. And that's where he said, as the Father sent me, so I also send you. Only John tells us that Thomas was not there. And Thomas said, listen, guys, that's great that you think he rose from the dead. I won't believe until I take my fingers and put them into his hand and take my hand and put it into his side. Well, John 20, 26 through 29, Jesus appears again 8 days later to the disciples, this time with Thomas, and he says, put your fingers here, Thomas. Put your hand here in my side. Stop disbelieving and believe. Jesus appears a third time in the Gospel of John, John 21, 1 through 25. This is at the Sea of Galilee, and there's seven disciples that are listed there fishing. Remember Peter? I'm going fishing. And so some of them go fishing with him. And while they're there fishing, they fish all night and catch a whole lot of nothing. And Jesus calls out, hey, how's fishing going, right? You know. And I can just see them shake their heads and grumble at each other and rah, 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 didn't catch a thing. And finally he says, why don't you throw your net over on the other side? Just like when he met them earlier. And this time they catch a plethora of fish. And Peter realizes it's the Lord and he jumps out of the boat and he goes to Jesus. And there Jesus is cooking breakfast. And he has this conversation with Peter, this very personal conversation with Peter. And he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And then he says to Peter, tend my sheep, or tend my lambs, then shepherd my sheep and tend my sheep. Well, Matthew 28, 16 says this, but the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated to them. And that brings us to our next appearance in Galilee. They were in Galilee, they were at the mountain, and all the disciples were there. Seems to me that this is a fourth appearance to the disciples, and it wasn't just a few minutes, it wasn't a few moments of conversation. It seems that it very likely could have been an extended time, this final summit on the mountain together with the disciples, and he teaches them a number of different things. That's what Acts 1 tells us. He taught them many things concerning the kingdom. And then finally, we have one last appearance. It is the ascension. This is on the Mount of Olives in Acts 1, 4 through 11. Jesus appears to them, and it is at this time that Jesus is carried away up into the heavens, and after he's taken out of their sight, an angel appears to them. And he said, why are you standing here? Go and get to work. Actually, Jesus said, go back to Jerusalem and wait until the gift of the Holy Spirit comes. And in chapter 2, 10 days later, the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And it was through that Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, that they were able to go into all the world and give testimony or witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think these truths are important so that we know and that we understand that Jesus appeared to the disciples multiple times. Multiple times they see him. They have breakfast with him. They're eating fish. They're having conversations. They're touching him. They're interacting with Jesus, asking him questions, teaching them. And then he is taken away. But it is in this appearance in Galilee with the disciples that Jesus gives him this great commission as we consider it. Verse 17 says this, when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. First of all, we see here that they worshipped Jesus. Again, they're in Galilee, they're on the mountain, whatever mountain that is, but they're there together, all 12 of them. Remember, Judas is gone, so 11 disciples and Jesus. And they have this great, joyful worship service. And what a wonderful worship service it must have been, with Christ proclaiming all the things that he proclaimed, but giving them this commission. And I think it's interesting. It says, first of all, there was worship, but second of all, there was doubt. doubt. And sometimes things seem paradoxical, right? Last week we considered, how can there be fear with the women, Mary and Mary Magdalene, and at the same time joy? And I think there's a way for that to happen. And here at the same time, they come together with Jesus and they worship him, and somehow they also doubt. But my question is, what were they doubting? Is this a reference to Thomas and his doubting? It could have been, but it says some doubted. It seems to me it was more than just Thomas. Some were doubting. So were they doubting the resurrection? Is Jesus really standing here? Let me just pinch myself. Ow! You know, and he's here. But they see him and they talk with him and he eats and they have fellowship together. And so I struggle to see how they're doubting what they're seeing and doing and interacting with. And perhaps they were doubting themselves in the commissioning that Christ gave to them. No matter what it was that they were doubting, I think we can identify with the disciples and their doubts, can't we? I would suppose that often people have come here to Cuna Baptist Church and some come doubting. And maybe it's even with the prayer request of, Lord, quench these doubts that I'm experiencing. Quench these problems of, I see this here in the Bible and it doesn't make sense. Lord, quench these doubts. And sometimes it's on the other side. Lord, I know you've called me to do this, and I don't think I'm capable of doing that. I think we can identify with both at times in our lives, can't we? The disciples are incredibly relatable. And I think we should understand the truth of that. And yet we should grab great courage from what Jesus says and calls them to do. I remember in 2010, Kirk and Juanita McKeith had come back to the Treasure Valley. They were missionaries to Honduras for a long time. And they came back to take care of his mother. And while they were here, he decided, well, let's plant a Spanish-speaking church. And so they planted a church called El Tesoro. And when I was at Montana, we got to participate, and actually CUNA participated. One year, they did a vacation Bible school out at the Farmway Village in Caldwell, and we went and participated. And then the next year, we decided to do it at a different housing authority, so we went to the Marsing Housing Authority. And we did a week-long vacation Bible school, and on Friday, the last day of the Bible school, these boys that I'd been meeting together with, they were all in middle school. There were six or seven of them. And one of them says, well, why don't you come out here every week? And I kind of laughed. And I said, I'll tell you what, guys. I will come out. And we connected through basketball. That was the connection that I had with these boys. And so I said, I'll play basketball with you if you'll take 20 minutes each time that I come out, and we'll just read the Bible together. Will you do that? And so we did that. And I remember that hot August afternoon that I went out and met with these boys. And I went to the basketball court. Nobody was there. And I realized I'm going to have to go to their houses and ask them to come out and join me. And as I started going from house to house, again, there's probably about 100 houses that are there at this housing authority, and I see every single person that is there, they take notice of me. Like, what are you doing here? You're out of place. And I was. And I remember going from place to place looking for these boys. I didn't even know where all of them lived. And I'd say, do you know where Beto and Marcos and Juan are and Adam and Jose? Anyways, they started to, and oh, they're over in house 38 and 52 and whatever the numbers were, and I would go there, and I remember noticing my hands were trembling. If there was somebody that didn't like me there, they could have done whatever they wanted to me. It was their turf, their rules, and I remember being scared. And make a long story short, they were very welcoming and very warmly welcomed me and to the Marsing Housing Authority. It was a good time. And over the next 3 or 4 years, I don't remember how long it was, we got together and we did Bible studies and we'd play basketball. Every single one of those boys could give you the gospel. Only one believed. But I remember trembling and doubting, what on earth am I doing here? Well, God had made it clear that I needed to be there. He had a work for me that I was utterly incapable of doing, but under his power and the power of the Holy Spirit that he had given to me, he accomplished something for his sake and for his kingdom. I can tell you, Cesar gave his life to the Lord, and I have not kept up with him. I have no idea how to get in touch with him. But at least one of those young men gave his life to Jesus Christ. That's God's goodness working out and overcoming my fears. For those who are doubting that God can use you in your neighborhood, at your job, within your family, wherever it is that you might find the opportunity to give the gospel to one another, I want to read Matthew 16 to you. When Peter gave his great confession, when Jesus asked, "Who am I? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said these words in verse 18, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Brothers and sisters, understand this truth, that Christ will build his church, not you, not me, or not any other person. He'll use us to accomplish these things, but it is Christ who builds his church. And furthermore, these are offensive words, not defensive words, but offensive words. He is going to attack, and no gate of hell could ever withhold the power of Jesus Christ accomplishing his will amongst the people that he has called to himself. Brothers and sisters, do not let fear overcome you. The disciples didn't, and neither do we. Yes, fear is a real thing, but do not let fear overcome you and whatever doubts you might have. So then we come to verses 18 through 20, and we have, again, the Great Commission that Jesus gives to his followers, his soldiers, the disciples, but also you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ. And as he does this, understand that the commission is not sort of some sort of an addendum to the story that Matthew has been telling. The commission has been woven throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In the very first verse, we saw that Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, it was declared right there, then and there, that Jesus is the son of Abraham. We understand that word son to be a descendant of Abraham. And you might think, well, what in the world does that got to do with anything? Well, any Jew who was reading this knew exactly what that was a reference to. It was a reference to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham, Abram as he was called in that particular day, but he told him that if you go, then I will bless. And one of those blessings in verse 3, at the end of verse 3, is this: in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant is seen very clearly throughout the Gospel of Matthew. Furthermore, this commission has taken place already. A couple of times, Jesus had sent out his disciples, go and do the work. Yes, to the Jews here, but also to the Gentiles over here. Remember when he goes into the Decapolis? That's Gentile territory, not Jewish territory. When Jesus goes into Samaria time and time again, those are not Jews. They're half Jews, sure, but they're considered Gentiles. And perhaps that's why Jesus had them go to Galilee. Instead of staying there in Jerusalem, he wanted to meet with them in a secluded place on the mountain, in the region of Galilee, and in all the places that he'd done these great miraculous deeds, he could remind them of each and every deed and say, now remember, you've gone out, and I was with you. And you accomplished these works and deeds, and marvelous things happened. And now I'm going out, and now I'm sending you out. And so he gives his commission, and he does it with four alls that I'd like to draw attention to. The Great Commission, first of all authority. Verse 18 says this: and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The first line is this declaration that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. I think of a military command, or whether it's the Army or the Navy, the Marines, whatever it is, and it's the one who has the highest rank, he has and he exercises authority. And perhaps this commander, this general, whatever his rank is, he says, let's go. And everyone who is within that command must follow and obey the command, even if they disagree. They think, this is dangerous. I don't want to go. And yet if they don't, that disobedience, that lack of submission to authority, it causes problems for everyone else in the army. He has commands that are bigger than each one of us as individuals. And Christ, in the same way, has commands for us that are bigger than us. And yet we must fall in line. We must fall in submission to the authority of Jesus Christ and go where he calls us to go and say the things that he has called us to proclaim, namely the death of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and Christ's resurrection from the dead. The first thing that he declares is that he has all authority. And the second thing is that he says to go to all nations. Look at verse 19. Really, this is where the commission is. It begins. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Now, the primary command here, if you look down at the verse, it probably says go in the first word or something like that. That is not the primary command. The primary command is make disciples. And so it's the idea that as you're going, as you go out, whatever it is that you're doing in life, you make disciples as you're going. Now, the word for nations, as we see here, make disciples of all nations, it's the word ethne, from where we get ethnic, whatever that might mean. And typically, when we think of nations, we probably think of Canada, the United States, Mexico, and whatever other countries you might be familiar with or whatever places you might have gone to. But the word here, ethne, it can be translated as nations, or it could be translated as tribes, or, as I've argued in the past, it can be understood as families. Families. Don't think just your family, me and my wife and my four kids or something like that, but your tribal group. For instance, my wife is the daughter of a proud Cherokee Indian. That would be part of her ethnic heritage, Cherokee Indians. My kids, they all have Cherokee cards that declare that they have enough Indian in them to be Cherokee Indians. There's an ethnic connection there that we should see. And as Christ calls us to obey this command, this commission, yes, go across the United States and make disciples. But even more specific, right here in Idaho, with the Cherokee and the Navajo and the Gomgom and the Tsakosi or whatever groups and tribal organizations people might be with. The point is, every one of them needs to be connected to Jesus Christ in order for the Abrahamic covenant to be fulfilled. And I can boldly declare that God has been faithful to keep his covenant to Abraham. And that Christ is that blessing, whether it's to Cherokee Indians or people living in Colombia, South America, or whatever place they might be living in. And Christ is that blessing to each family of the earth. A couple other details within this. It does say this, we should baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is a command. It is something we are called to be obedient to. It does nothing to save you. And at the same time, it is a public identification with Jesus Christ. I understand this to be the first step of obedience within the life of a Christian. and as a Baptist minister, if you have never taken the step of obedience in baptism, I invite you to come forward and to be baptized. After the service, come and talk with me, talk to one of the deacons, talk to anybody else, and ask them, if you don't know and understand what baptism is, ask them what it is, and then take the step of obedience, if you follow Jesus Christ, to be baptized. Identify with Christ, his death, and his resurrection. Furthermore, we see the equality of the Godhead mentioned here. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all three are seen here as equal. And this is one of the clearest, simplest passages to turn to defend the Trinity. And I just want to point that truth out as we consider this. Jesus is deity. The Holy Spirit is deity. We hold to all three parts of the Trinity. They are God. They have different roles, and yet all are God, one God. And we declare that boldly and unashamedly here. Well, Christ said this in all authority. He called us to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them, verse 20, to follow all that I have commanded you. Now, what we call this is discipleship. The command is to make disciples. What does it look like? Well, teaching them everything that Christ has commanded us to obey. A couple things here. If you do not have somebody that is discipling you, then find somebody to disciple you, somebody to help you, to sharpen you, to help you grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Find someone who can be discipling you. Number two is you must seek all of the Scriptures. And when I say all of the Scriptures, I mean from Genesis to Revelation, to seek all that God has commanded you to do. Yes, there's this element of the New Testament that, Jesus said, something greater than Solomon is here. The words of Christ are greater than the words of Solomon. But don't just reject the words of Solomon or the words of Moses or Isaiah or Jeremiah. Seek all of the Scriptures that Christ has commanded you. And I would suggest to you that you cannot fully understand the New Testament without a foundational understanding of the Old Testament. Seek all of the Scriptures to discover what Christ has commanded you. The third part of this, seek someone that you can disciple. Is there somebody who is in your life that you have a good relationship with? And maybe they come to you and ask you. Maybe not, but I would suggest to this, at least for moms and dads, you are at least responsible for discipling your children. Moms, dads, you have a great responsibility. I don't think that discipleship ever ends for as long as you live. If you are a believer and your children are believers, then seek discipleship with them. Give them the influence of God's word as it is in your life and their life. If you do not have a relationship of discipleship, let me encourage you. We have so many opportunities here at CUNA Baptist Church. Obviously, Sunday morning here at our worship service, this is part of where discipleship takes place. It's through the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God. But understand, Sunday mornings at 9:30, we have more discipleship that takes place. And I would invite you all to come. We have Sunday school classes for all ages. On Tuesday night, our young adults, if you're in college, if you're in your 20s, come and be discipled by our young adult fellowship. This is such an important part of life. On Wednesdays, we have Awana for children. This is a great opportunity to participate in discipleship, helping boys and girls learn Bible verses. It's such an easy program, and it's so wonderful to be around and participate in. On Thursdays, our ladies have the second and the fourth Thursday evenings. We have a ladies group that come together. They study the Bible, and it's wonderful. And Anissa, I can't remember what you're studying this year. I know we just talked about it, but oh, it was character development. Okay, you're going to jump out of, I think there was Galatians and 2 Peter, and I can't remember what the other ones were, but character development. And then Thursday mornings, ladies, if you have the opportunity, there's a Bible study fellowship that meets here at the church. Let's see here. The men's fellowship, the second Saturday, we have breakfast. We have discipleship that takes place here. We study the Word of God. Right now we're going through really an apologetic video series with Ken Ham. And yet we have discipleship over bacon. And it's wonderful. And men, you should be here to participate in the fellowship and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Over the last year, we've had prayer partners. And this has been such a great blessing for me personally to get together so that I can be sharpened by another man and so that I can participate in sharpening another man. These prayer partners are so important and they're great. They're wonderful. It was something that started way before I was ever here. And it stopped for a time, but it started back up again. If you'd like to have a prayer partner, come and find me. We'll find you a man or a woman to come together with so that you can be discipled and so that perhaps you can participate in discipling another. But there are endless amounts of discipleship that take place here. And I want to invite you to all of it, whatever it is that you can use to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Finally, Jesus ends with these words. He says, all authority, all nations, all that I command. And then he says, at the end of the verse, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. All ages, Christ is with you, and he will be with you. And I hope these are great and comforting words for you. In Joshua 1:5, he came to a harsh reality that Moses was no longer there. Moses was no longer the leader, and it starts and ends with Joshua. And he was scared. And God said these words to him, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. And God never did. Those must have been great, encouraging, and comforting words for Joshua. And in the same way, Jesus gives us these great, encouraging, and comforting words that he is here with us. And in fact, Paul had those same words that came upon him to encourage him. You see, in Acts 18, Paul had left from Athens and he went to this other city called Corinth. Things were fine there. He would go and he'd teach faithfully in the synagogue every Sabbath. And eventually the people there, they resisted and rejected Paul's teaching. And from that time on, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he does. He goes to the Gentiles right there in the city of Corinth. And he's there for a significant amount of time. But we can understand that Paul, he's ready to leave. And he says, no way am I going back into that city. They beat me. They hit me. They do all these terrible, evil things. And my body is tired of it. And I don't want to go back in. And in Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord says these words. Do not be afraid any longer. Sounds similar to what he said to Joshua, right? Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking. And do not be silent, for I am with you. No man will attack you in order to harm you. He says these words. For I have many people in this city. Do you think that was an encouragement to Paul to know that there are followers of Jesus Christ in this city? You just have to go find them. Go and find those who will repent and believe in the gospel. And so he does. He spends a significant amount of time there evangelizing. When you go out evangelizing, don't forget, you are not alone. Jesus is with you. Furthermore, evangelism is just the first step of discipleship, right? When you make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded you, don't forget that Christ is with you. You are not alone. In anything and everything that you do in life, do not forget this promise that Jesus has given to you. Behold, I am with you always. No matter where you are, no matter what you've done, and no matter what you do, Christ is faithful, and you are not alone. So brothers and sisters, together, let's work hard to keep this great commission as we disciple, as we make disciples of Jesus Christ. Father,